Tonight's scripture reading is from Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Tonight's reading is from the book of Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever.
In the passage of scripture that Matt read for us this evening from the great fourth chapter of the book of Micah, we're going to study an interesting prophecy of the beginning and the development of the church. But around 701 BC, during the time when the great Assyrian warlord Sennacherib destroyed 46 cities in Judah, Micah of Moresheth, God's farmer prophet, spoke of God's message to the people of Judah and to the people of Israel. It was by no means a pleasant lesson for the most part, or message for the most part, but one of condemnation, one of threatened punishment, one of promised punishment, I guess I should say, rather than threatened, and yet it did have a message of hope. There were wonderful spiritual highlights in the little book that bears Micah's name. And one of those is in the fourth chapter of the book of Micah, or Micaiah, as he was called earlier in the Old Testament. In verses 1 through 3, we speak of the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom, pointing directly to the day of Pentecost. The whole prophecy, that is, the whole prophecy of chapter 4, is divided into five important sections, all of which are very important and, to me at least, interesting. The first section, made up of verses 1 through 5, which Matt read for us this evening, deals with the establishment of the Lord's house, or the Lord's family. This word house in the Hebrew can be translated by three English words: house, temple, and household, or family. In verses 1 through 3 of this section, we have a passage of scripture that is virtually identical to the great prophet Isaiah chapter 2 verses 2 through 4, making this one of the few prophecies repeated by two different writers of the Old Testament within the same time frame. Both men prophesied at the same time and in the same nation Isaiah prophesied in the city of Jerusalem, while Micah of Moresheth prophesied there, in all probability. Now, I don't think that means that Micah never visited Jerusalem, and I don't think it means that Isaiah never left it. But the bulk of their work was in these two places. Their points of comparison between Micah 4, Isaiah 2, and Acts chapter 2, or the day of Pentecost. First of all, both Micah and Isaiah said that the events that were going to come to pass were going to come to pass in the last days. The last days has reference to the end of the Jewish economy, as Brother Milligan pointed out in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, and the beginning of the Christian era, or that period of time in which you and I now live. Secondly, Jehovah's house, Jehovah's temple, his family, was going to be established. Many nations, not just Jews, but many nations were going to flow in to the house of Jehovah, the family of Jehovah, and there they would be taught his ways, not their ways or someone else's ways, but the ways of God. Fifthly, they would walk in his paths, or in what Jeremiah calls, in Jeremiah 6:16, the old paths, which are the good ways. Out of Zion, that is, off the mountain of Zion, the mountain upon which Jerusalem was built, would go forth the law. I want to pause here long enough to point out something that I consider to be rather important to us, and that's this. There are those among us who claim that the gospel is not a law, that the gospel is a love letter written to Christians by the Lord and the writers, other writers of the New Testament. Of course, the Lord didn't write any. He spoke it and someone else wrote it down. But they insist that it's not a law. And since it's not a law, it cannot be a pattern. Well, it is both a law and a pattern. Incidentally, they turn around and say, it's not a pattern, it's a paradigm. Now, if you look up the word paradigm in any standard English dictionary, you'll find out that the first synonym for it is pattern. So what they're trying to do is to move you from God's pattern to theirs. And to deny that there's a pattern and then turn around and call it a paradigm is like denying that a dog is a dog and calling him a canine. You know? Out of Zion will come forth what? The law. The gospel is law. It may not be the same type of law as the law of Moses. Indeed, it is not. But law it is nevertheless. And this law is the word of the Lord, which would come out of Jerusalem. In just a few moments, we're going to see when that happened. And the people who heard and obeyed that law would walk in his name. They would obey his will. Now let's look at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It took place in the last days, just exactly when Micah and Isaiah said that it would. The Lord added to Jehovah's house on that day. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Jews from every nation were assembled there, and within 10 years of the time the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem, it was preached to the Gentiles as well. Men heard the words that were preached to them. They were taught his ways, if you please. They gladly received that word. That is, they walked in his paths. Peter stood up with the 11 and on Mount Zion proclaimed the law of salvation told to man for the first time in the history of the world. The men of Jerusalem to whom Peter directed his remarks, at least many of them, about 3,000 of them, became obedient on that day. They repented, and they were baptized according to the instructions of the Apostle Peter and others, and so they walked in his name. They were obedient to him. From chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, of this thrilling prophecy is found a lot of interesting material. But for our purposes, we're going to have to divide it up into little chunks because I can't get it all on one slide. First, let's look at the first verse. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, in the last days, some translations of the Bible say, that the mountain of the Lord's house, in other words, the Lord's house, which is a mountain, shall be established on the top of the mountains. In other words, the church was going to be established on the Judean mountains, in the Judean mountains, on Mount Moriah, on the Mount of Olives, and so on and so forth. It would be on the top of the mountains, and it would be exalted above the hills, because mountains are always higher than hills, and peoples, plural, shall flow into it. After prophesying that Jerusalem would be plowed like a field in the last chapter of the book of Micah, Micah, as Brother Darty says in his work on this prophet, softened the blow a little, telling of a more glorious day that was to come when the Messiah would establish the mountain of the Lord's house, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which would be exalted above all else. Some people have done that down through the years. One of the interesting stories that I've read in a biography of President James A. Garfield, who's the only man to be a member of the church ever elected to the presidency of the United States. His cabinet, one of the members of his cabinet said that it was very, very important that there be a cabinet meeting called on Sunday morning. Mr. Garfield told his cabinet member, "I'm very sorry, but I can't attend a cabinet meeting on Sunday morning." And this cabinet member said, "What could be more important than a meeting of the cabinet of the United States?" And President Garfield said, "A previous appointment with Jesus Christ. That's what's more important than a cabinet meeting of the United States." Garfield was for many years an elder in the Mentor Church in Mentor, Ohio. I visited both his home and that church building, which now belongs to the Christian Church. And when he left Mentor to become the president of the United States, he resigned his eldership. And he told the Mentor Church, "Today I step down to the presidency of the United States." There was a man who knew how to exalt God's kingdom. And the prophet said it would be established. It would be exalted above all else. Brethren, let's exalt the kingdom. Let's exalt the church. Let's hold her up, not put her down. But we must move on. It is the mountain. The church represents the power, the authority, the rule, the kingdom, if you please, of Yahweh upon this earth. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:14-15, "These things I write to you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I am delayed," or "if I tarry long," the King James translation says, "I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." And he wasn't talking about a church building. We don't even know that Paul ever met in a church building. He may have. And if he did, it was probably a rented hall somewhere. And so when he said, "That you may know how to conduct yourself, Timothy, in the house of God," he wasn't talking about the building. How do you know, preacher? Because he defined what he means by house of God right here when he says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I've often thought that if those of us who are disciples of Christ in the 21st century, I'm behind the times, aren't I? I've often thought that those of us who are disciples of Christ in this present time were as respectful of the church as Paul was, we probably have a lot fewer problems than we do. In the second verse, Micah wrote that the kingdom would be made up of many nations. Many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And this kingdom would be a peaceable one, not a warlike one, not by any stretch of the imagination. Why? Because God would litigate, God would judge on behalf of his people. They would need no defense. The Bible says, "He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." I am told, I've never been there myself, perhaps some of you have, but I'm told that if you visit the United Nations building in New York, that outside that building there is a statue of a plowshare and a pruning hook. And on that sculpture somewhere is carved these words: "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." But that's not what Isaiah and Micah were talking about. They were not talking about the fact that there would come a time when there would never be wars between nations, because as long as they're evil people, there are going to be wars. But in the mountain of the Lord's house, there won't be. We'll beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. We will not raise our hands against our brothers and sisters in Christ, either in this country or somewhere else. You'd say depressing chapters in the most recent history of the churches of Christ in Great Britain is the way our brethren over there suffered during World War II because they wouldn't serve in the armed forces. They were 99% of them were conscientious objectors. Now, in this nation, you have a right to be that. Our Constitution guarantees you that right. But Britain has no such constitution. And so they'd simply tell our brethren, "If you won't fight, that's all right, but you're going to drive an ambulance. And if you won't drive an ambulance, you'll work in a hospital. And if you won't work in a hospital, we're going to put you in prison." And they did, brethren, by the hundreds, including women. You see, Great Britain's been drafting women into the army for a long, long time, including women. And they put them on what they called wartime prisoners' ration, a small loaf of bread and a pint of water every day. Now, they did that to their own people. And our brethren died in those prisons by the dozens. And those who were finally released after the church in this country found out what was going on and objected to our government, and our government objected to the British government, all died prematurely because of their physical suffering. In this nation, we did not take that position. But the brethren of Great Britain didn't declare war on the brethren in the United States because we differed over whether or not a Christian can fight for his country. Did they? Nor did we declare war on them. But we sought to defend their right to refuse to enter into any kind of military service if it violated their conscience or their consciences. "And nation shall not rise up against nation," he said. "Neither shall they learn war anymore." Israel was a fighting nation. Israel fought Judah. Judah fought Israel. Israel fought Assyria. Judah fought Assyria. The Babylonians fought them all. It's kind of like a joke they have over in Scotland. They say, the Irish don't like the British. And the British don't like the Welsh. And the Welsh don't like the Scots. And true Englanders hate them all. Well, we don't have that attitude. Or at least I hope we don't. The next portion of this first prophecy relates to language that we find in Zechariah 3:10 and 10:12. And we don't have time to go back there and look at that. But in Micah chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God. You're talking about heathen people here. But we who? Those of us who make up the mountain of the Lord's house, walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ are promised by God to be full and unafraid if they are walking by the authority of God as he has spoken. So does that mean that if we're good Christians, we're going to get rich? No. In ancient times, it meant if you're a good Christian, you're probably going to get killed. But you got all the wealth of heaven, didn't you? God keeps his word. This is a triumphant kingdom. Now, this seems to just contradict what I just said. In Micah chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, spiritually homeless and outcast people will be chosen by God to make up this kingdom. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and an outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. What's he talking about in this passage of Scripture? Well, it's figurative language, which in that day refers to the days that followed the day of Pentecost, the latter days. The lame, the outcast, the afflicted are Israelites and later on Gentiles overcome by sin. They would be forgiven. They would be gathered or assembled or called out of the world. The Hebrew word is chesaf, and it means ekklesia in Greek, assembled, called out in English. These people are going to be gathered. They would be made a strong nation. The Lord, Jesus, would be their king, reigning over them forever. Probably because of the fact that we were reared in a republic, we're not so much aware of kings, maybe as we ought to be. But the Bible was written in the days of monarchy. And Jesus is not an elected president that we can throw out of office in 4 years if we don't like him any longer. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he always has been since he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he's going to be throughout all the ages, if it's right to use that word, of eternity. Our king's never going to change. No new crown heads. From Mount Zion means that this is all coming from heaven. This is heaven's message. This is heaven's doing, if you please. Then he teaches us that the church is a spiritual nation. That's the truth can be clearly seen from 1 Peter 2:9, in which Peter said, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're a nation of people. The holy nation is made up of people from all of the physical nations. Chinese people, American people, white American people, black American people, Indian people, Europeans, so on. That's the nation. It's scattered all over the globe. Jesus will rule His kingdom, His church, forever. In Daniel 2:44, the prophet told O King Nebuchadnezzar regarding his dream of the great and terrible image. And in the days of these kings, he's talking about the kings that are about to be stricken with that little stone cut out of a mountain without hands. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It's not going to change hands from one royal family to another. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, the head of gold, the arms and breasts of silver, the torso of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay mixed. And it shall stand forever. Every once in a while, I pick up a magazine article or a journal and read a prophecy of doom and gloom concerning the church. The church is going to disappear from off the face of the earth. If we don't take some immediate and radical action, this will happen to the church, and that will happen to the church, and something else will happen to the church. And I never let that frustrate me much. You know why? An inspired prophet of God said, it's going to stand forever. I believe it always has. I believe it always will. It may not be as big as it is now. It may not be as wealthy as it is now. But it'll be here. Somewhere. And if that's not the case, God's not telling the truth. And if God's not telling the truth, who in this universe can you trust? In Micah 4:8, the prophet prophesied, speaking of Jesus as the tower of the flock. In ancient times, they built stone towers. Towers that they could get up in and watch at great distances for wolves that were sneaking into the flock. We need to do that today. We need to have some people in our towers, don't we? And he said, Jesus is the tower of the flock. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, even the former domination shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. David's kingdom was to be destroyed, was to be restored, rather, as a spiritual kingdom under King Jesus. He was the David who was going to be raised up to rule over the people of God. In Acts 15:15-18, Luke recorded that James, though James was quoting Amos rather than Micah directly, referred to this very truth when to the Jerusalem council he spoke these words, and with this the words of the prophets agree. After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. James understood that Old Testament prophecy taught that the Gentiles were supposed to be allowed to seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things known to God from all eternity, are all his works. God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? Men may not, but God does. But before the bliss of the glorious kingdom to be established in the latter days on Mount Zion, before the word of the Lord would go out from Jerusalem, Israel and Judah had to experience pain. They had to be punished for their terrible sins. So God asks, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Well, there wasn't a king who could protect them from God. Has your counselor perished? Well, those who told them to be righteous had. For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. These pangs are the pangs of warfare. The Assyrians entering Israel. The Babylonians entering Judah. So God says, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You're going to be carried out of Jerusalem. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. God will bring you back. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. But before you're redeemed, you have to be taken captive. God likened the captivity of Babylon to a woman in labor. Her suffering as a result of her sin and idolatry would be great, like that of a woman giving birth to a child. Israel and Judah were both going to suffer. She was going to be taken captive out of her country into a strange land where she would languish in slavery and suffering for 70 long, hard years. It's difficult, if not impossible, for us today to realize the kind of suffering these people would endure before Ezra and others would bring them back home. It's just hard to imagine, if not impossible. Among other things, the desire of the nations would be to annihilate Israel and Judah. Micah declared in 4:11 and 12, "Now also many nations shall be gathered against you, who say, let her be defiled, and let her eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor." They wanted to destroy these two nations. God said, "I'm not going to let that happen." Why didn't he let it happen? Sure would have saved him a lot of headache, because it was a Messiah to come out of these nations. Your Savior and mine. That's why this kingdom had to be established. But the coalitions that made up Assyria and Babylon wanted to destroy God's people. Incidentally, for an example of that, just look at Haman's effort in the book of Esther in the Persian kingdom. But they didn't understand God's purpose. They didn't understand what God was doing. Isaiah declared in 55:8-9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And we ought to remember that too, for other reasons. God did not want his people destroyed. He wanted them punished. And there's a difference between destroying a person and punishing him, isn't there? When we had children at home, those of us who are older, we would sometimes punish the children. We would say something like, "Go to your room. Sit in a chair. Look at the corner. Don't turn on your TV. Don't play with any of your toys." That was a punishment. Was the child destroyed? Certainly not. Certainly not. Even in those days, we had enough sense to know what child abuse is, didn't we? God didn't want his people destroyed. God wanted his people punished. He wanted them purified so he could bring that Messiah out of them and build this new spiritual nation. And so God's kingdom would ultimately conquer, according to Micah 4:13. The prophet said, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. I will make your horn iron. I'll make you strong. And I will make your hooves bronze. And you shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth." You say, when did Israel ever do this? Israel never did it. This was not a physical prophecy. This is a spiritual prophecy. But how would Jesus' kingdom thresh and beat the enemies when we're a people of peace who do not go to war? She's to be a peaceable kingdom, yet one of war. How's that possible? Paul answered in 2 Corinthians 10:4-5 when he wrote these words, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What is our weapon? The Word of God. The truth. And it cannot be successfully resisted. Our only weapon, as a matter of fact, our truth, the truth of the Word of God, and sound reason. Jesus told the Jews, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." John chapter 8, verses 32 and 36. It is the truth of and about Jesus Christ, the gospel, that makes us free from sin. Friend, let me ask you, have you been freed from the burden and the guilt of sin by Jesus? He died on the cross to make it possible, if only you'll trust Him enough to accept His teaching and obey what He asks. We sometimes sing that in a song called Trust and Obey, don't we? And so if you'll believe in Him, if you'll accept Him as the Son of the living God and as your Savior, and sincerely repent of every sin by which you have disgraced Him and perhaps yourself, if you follow that by confessing your faith in Him as Savior, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Paul wrote, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Who, having heard and understood the gospel, could refuse to confess Jesus?" If then you'll follow that step by being baptized into Christ, by being immersed into Jesus for the remission of your sin, you'll be saved. He'll add you to the church. He'll start you on your way to heaven. If you live a life dedicated to the teaching and example of Jesus, heaven will be yours after this life's over. If having done this, your life is not dedicated to His example and teaching, then we urge you this evening to return to Jesus, the shepherd and the bishop of your soul. How do you do that? Well, you do that by repenting of all sin against Him, by confessing all public sin against Him, and by praying with us for His loving forgiveness. God's waiting to save you. He wants to. He gave His Son to die so that He could. Whatever your spiritual need may be, whether you need to become a Christian or to be restored to Christ, if you'll come while we stand together and sing, we can take care of that matter just now as we do that.
No.